Hi, good morning, City Church, and welcome to our live stream today, Sunday the 7th of February. I hope this finds you well. My name is Alan Rose, and before we get any further, we're going to hear our scripture readings for this morning.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught, and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strength to powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the downtrodden. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds, prepares rain for the earth, makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the animals their food and to the young ravens when they cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the speed of a runner. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love.
As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. nor do I box as though beating the air. But I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified.
Well, okay, so four great scripture readings this morning for us to get our teeth into. And I'll start with this. It's exhausting being a Christian sometimes, isn't it? Do you ever find that? Especially if you're going to do it properly, too. Church attendance on a Sunday, either in person or virtually, as it is at the moment, is a basic requirement. But then there's things like small group and prayer meetings to attend. There's leaders' training evenings or pastoral team gatherings, worship rehearsals, food bank, all kinds of various things that are key and important to our life as a church. Plus, then there's the whole spiritual discipline element to navigate, isn't there? Reading your Bible and praying or journaling or meditating or whatever else it might be. Not to mention the continual energy sapping, sometimes slightly grating resistance to temptation, the resistance to the world, the flesh, and the devil, as some Christians put it, that is a continual part of our lives as Christians. And then on top of that, there is the whole pressure to be a good dot, 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 a good husband or wife or parent or daughter or brother or sister or employer, employee, son, witness, friend, neighbor, leader, counselor, human being. It can be exhausting being a Christian at times. So no wonder so many Christians end up burned out or suffering from high levels of anxiety and panic attacks even. And then along comes a New Testament writer like Paul. We heard a reading from 1 Corinthians 9 there. Paul comes along and says something that sounds a lot like, don't just run the race, smash it! You're in it to win it, guys. Come on, let's go. Before going off on one about beating up his own body and making it his slave so that he isn't disqualified from faith once he's preached the gospel to others. I mean, blimey, Paul, do you need counseling, mate? Okay, I mean, I'm being a little bit cheeky towards Paul. Because what he's not really giving general advice to Christians everywhere. He's making something of a point to the church in Corinth that he was writing to, a church that he had in fact started or planted himself. He's writing to this church, this community of Christian believers that he had spent his own blood, sweat, and tears on, but they've gone off, Paul, because he doesn't seem as impressive or as spiritual as some other so-called leaders who have rocked up on the scene since Paul has been absent from them. And Paul's letter as a whole, 1 Corinthians, is deeply visceral. It's shockingly honest about how Paul's weakness and apparent lack of stardust are exactly the things that mark him out as a follower of Jesus and as a genuinely Christian leader in the first place. Jesus, according to Paul, is the crucified Messiah. And the crucified Messiah is the wisdom and the power of God. So why would anybody imagine that human power and pizzazz are necessary or even desirable in Christian leadership or life for that matter at all? It's exhausting being a Christian at times. So I love the way Jesus responds to his disciples in the first chapter of Mark's gospel when they interrupt his solitude with God to tell him that everyone is searching for him. Everyone. You know, it's never everyone, is it? Lots of people are saying, well, it's never lots. It's about two or three, isn't it, normally? Jesus had just had a busy, busy day by anyone's accounts. From morning till night, he'd been teaching, casting out demons, healing poorly people. And the next morning, while he's trying to get some time alone with God, while he's trying to fellowship with the Father, commune with the Father, the disciples show up, cranking up the anxiety by claiming that everybody is searching for him. But Jesus doesn't react. He doesn't react to the anxiety of the situation. He doesn't react to this sudden interruption of busyness and pressure that comes from the disciples. In fact, Jesus is the consummate non-anxious presence here, you could say, withdrawing away from busyness to seek solitude with God before re-entering life with renewed focus on a singular task. Jesus says, let's go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do. Look, notice that Jesus isn't doing nothing. It's not that Jesus withdraws from busyness because doing stuff is not good. It's just he withdraws for solitude with God, and then out of that comes a fresh focus and a sense of singularity. He doesn't react to the anxious cry that everybody is looking for you. Jesus isn't going to react to people's agenda. He's going to do what he was sent to do, what he came from the Father to do. He's not going to allow anything else to dictate what he does or how he does it. Perhaps being the Messiah is exhausting at times. But somehow Jesus is not the kind of Messiah who is constantly busy, 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 busy. And he doesn't allow others to dictate rhythms of life and ministry for him. Now, there's a really interesting dynamic in this story. Because although the disciples say that everyone is searching for Jesus, did you notice that it's only actually the disciples who appear to be hunting for him in the wilderness? Everyone is looking for you. And Jesus might have said, well, where are they then? It's only the disciples who are hunting for him. It kind of begs the question, what's happened to those people that are after me? Look, you know how this works. I think you know how this works. Someone is in some kind of a pickle, a friend, someone in your small group, someone who you're close to in church. They're in a little bit of a wobble, and then you get in a little bit of a wobble as well because you feel insecure about their wobble. And so rather than helping them to find God in their wobble, you go and tell it on to a load of other people, hoping that they will suddenly leap into action, wave a magic wand, and make everything change. You amplify it when you do that. You take the basic signal that is something possibly important, but not mega, mega loud, and you make it louder to try and get things done. I guess it's understandable. But listen, it's also manipulative, and it shouldn't be done that way. It's not the way to go about it. There's also something in this story, though, that might teach us about how not to approach God. You know, in other words, the disciples come to Jesus, and we could possibly suggest that they are being a bit manipulative to Jesus. Everybody's looking for you. And Jesus' answer to them is what? That's not what I'm doing. I'm not buying it. I'm not going. I've come out to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. So when we come to God with our amplified anxiety, whether our own, about our own situations or somebody else's, Jesus might well say, come on, let's move on to something else. Now, what might Jesus have made of Psalm 147 from the readings that we heard at the beginning of our stream? Well, the Psalms as a whole have sometimes been called Jesus' prayer book, and it's quite a handy way of thinking about it, actually, if you can try and place yourself imaginatively in this world where Jesus is reflecting on and reciting and using these prayers in his own meditations and his own life walking with the Father. They can become quite profound and open up all kinds of resonances with who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, Psalm 147 is a really interesting one because it describes a lot of what the Lord does that we could look at and say, well, yes, we actually see this as maybe being some kind of program for how Jesus lived in terms of building up Jerusalem and lifting up the downtrodden and the oppressed. But the emphasis really is on the action of God. It's on what the Lord does. Psalm 147 reflects on God's actions, the things that he does. And that's wonderful. But then it becomes a surprise when we learn from the psalm what the Lord loves. We read about what he does, but then we read about what he loves. And so towards the end of the reading, we have this: his delight, what he loves, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the speed of a runner. Other Bible translations have that as the legs of a man. Some of you ladies out there might like the legs of a man. Well, the Lord doesn't delight in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Let's hear that again. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the speed of a runner. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. You know, in biblical terms, in Old Testament terms, the fear of the Lord, it's an idiom in the Hebrew Bible. It stands for correct or appropriate human response to God. So in other words, to say that you fear the Lord essentially means that you trust the Lord. It's not about terror or second-guessing God. It's about an attitude of trust and openness and responsiveness to God. So what does the Lord love? Well, he loves those who trust him, who hope in his steadfast love. Now, you know, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that what sustained Jesus in his ministry, what sustained him throughout all the ups and downs of it, what enabled him to graciously resist the siren call of a veritable ocean of need, what strengthened him for the long haul, for faithful endurance to the point of death on a cross, what gave him the guts to publicly rebuke one of his best friends for trying to distract his obedience to the cross. What enabled all of that was communion with the Father, a depth of understanding of both who the Father is, who God is. That's important. Of course that's important. But also a depth of understanding what the Father loves. You see, it's possible in the Christian life to be very correct about lots of things, but not really understand what the Father loves. You can know your Bible inside out and still be cynical and ungodly. You can do all the right things and make all the right noises and tick all the right boxes of being a good Christian or a good dot, 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 or whatever else it might be, and you could still be a lousy, sinful, rebellious, insecure, immature believer. It's not enough to know about God, although it's important. What sustained Jesus was a knowledge of what the Father loves, not just what God is like. Isaiah 40, that's the reading that we began with this morning, is very similar in a lot of ways to Psalm 147. I guess you probably would notice that. But it has all these rhetorical questions directed to God's people. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? There's an implication there, isn't there? They're slanted questions. The implication is that God's people should know something about what God is speaking about here. They should know that Yahweh, the Lord God, is higher than the highest powers on earth, higher than princes and rulers, certainly, because he created all things, including the highest powers on earth. And he can bring all of that stuff crashing down as and when he pleases. More questions. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Who created all these? If it isn't enough to consider the sovereign authority of Yahweh over all the powers of the earth, then consider the heavenly powers, the multitude of stars that are only there by the command of Yahweh. And none of them are missing because Yahweh is faithful in his power. And another question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? These words are probably addressed to the people of God in exile, where there was a fair amount of justification, perhaps, for asking that kind of question. And don't try and tell me that you've never asked a question like that before. Don't kid yourself. Don't try and kid God. Come on, you've asked that question, haven't you? Why has God forgotten me? Why is God not doing this for me? Why has this thing I've been praying for years not happened yet? Why is that person I love not a Christian yet? Why has my son not become a Christian yet? Why are my friends not doing what I want them to? Why haven't I got the best job yet? All these questions, they're all of a similar ilk. God, why have you jilted me? You don't have to be a Christian for that long to discover that life happens and all kinds of tests come. And it sometimes draws out of us that kind of question. God, why have you disregarded me? Why have you left me? When are you going to answer me? But look at how the Lord answers his people. See, this is the really instructive bit in Isaiah 40. God says, have you not known? Have you not heard? There's those rhetorical questions again. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now, wait. How is that an answer to the question? That just doesn't seem fair. I've just asked you, God, why have you abandoned me? And you've said, don't you know that I am the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? Look, what's going on here? God's answer to the existential wobble of his people is himself. It's not, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry I forgot about you for a little moment there. But it's okay. Here I come with a blanket and a cuddle and a mug of cocoa. No, God's answer to our deepest issues and our cries of dereliction is God. God doesn't give us some secondary thing to palm us off for a little while. God gives us himself. God never turns us back on ourselves to try and somehow, I don't know, locate our wounded inner child or to locate the lie that drives the unbelief in our lives, the reason why we're going, why haven't you done this for me, God? God gives himself. God gives God. And so God's remedy for God's people in their plight is theological, because it is God. It has to do with who he is. And all of God's everlasting strength and understanding is made to work for weary people who will wait for him. He gives power to the faint, Isaiah says, and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you want to stay strong in the faith until the end, if you want to win the prize that Paul wrote about. If you want to avoid, as best you can, anxiety and burnout, if you want to be the kind of Christian who avoids going completely crackers, if you want to know peace, joy, contentment, security, if you want a full and satisfying life, then take heed this morning. You must stop seeing waiting on the Lord as another activity with a tick box next to it, as another means to an end, as another addition to the ever-increasing task list in our lives. It's exhausting sometimes being a Christian, especially if waiting on the Lord is a task to be accomplished and not the end in itself. You know, in this time, I know that for very many of us, there is a real tension because we are naturally given to action and doing. Some of us leaders in the church find it really hard in lockdown because you can't do as much. You can't be as much on the front foot, busy, active, making stuff happen. You know, that's not wrong. It's not wrong in and of itself. But some of the greatest theological minds in the church's history have noted something about waiting on the Lord. They've noted that waiting on the Lord is something that begins now in the present and goes on into the future, into the life to come. It doesn't ever cease because our destiny is to see God and to be eternally fulfilled in the knowledge of God. Need and service and doing for people and the weak and the poor and the needy, that will cease. Because in the life to come, need and brokenness and sin will be no more. There will be no more need. And so many great theological minds have said, listen, the highest calling for Christians is to wait on the Lord, is to meditate, to contemplate. And out of that comes all kinds of other things. But it's not a task to be ticked off as though somehow it was the means to some greater end. It is the end in itself, albeit in a beginning, shallow, pale, somehow clouded way. We fellowship with Him. We seek communion with Him. We wait on the Lord. If you want to blow your life up as a Christian, well, just carry on ticking off the list. Fellowship with God, communion with God, doing things, doing things, doing things, doing things, filling your life up with all kinds of stuff, because obviously what God wants is for you to have everything and you don't want to miss out, and Jesus came to give me all the strength that I need. No, listen, stop. The Lord delights in those who trust in Him, who hope in His steadfast love. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Some of us, I think, no, all of us as Christians, need to stop talking about believing in God so much and actually start to do some of the believing God by learning to wait on Him. You know, really actually trusting that the one who says that He is the everlasting God, the one who says that He raises up world powers and then blows on them and they shrivel, actually believing Him that He is the primary agent at work in the world today, that He isn't absent from the world. He hasn't gone on holiday and left some Christians behind who have got, like, no idea, trying to figure it all out, but He is actually working. And how do we get in on His working? Well, we wait on Him. We wait on him. We wait on him. We receive strength from him. We're empowered by him. We love it. Oh, we get our vision filled by him. And then from there, we step in obedience into the things that he gives us to do. Not distracted or dictated to by anybody else's agenda. Everybody's looking for you. Marjorie Gobflob has got a problem in small groups. She doesn't like the elders. Well, don't amplify it. Turn her to God. He is the goal towards, by the way, I don't know who Marjorie Gobflob is, but you know, if you see her coming into City Church, just, you know, fob her off or something. God is the goal to which all of our lives are moving. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you or Marjorie, but he has chosen us. And he's chosen us for this, to be a people who prove his worth to a hyperactive, unbelieving world by trusting him to be all that he has said that he will be for us. We don't prove God's worth by virtue of our moral pulling ourselves up by the bootstrings. We prove the worth of God by waiting on the Lord and by finding that he is faithful to every promise and by finding that he is the prime mover and shaker. He is the key agent. It's exhausting sometimes being a Christian, but it doesn't have to be. May you find grace from him to wait on him this week, not as an activity, but as a way of life, not as a means to an end, but as an end in itself. Bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the day.